Good evening again. It's Ward Green. I'm glad to be with you again today for our study for March 5th, 2024. This is that date indeed, and it's 22:12 hours Eastern Standard Time. Here is truly with you again for the study from Chapter 8 this time. We're beginning Chapter 8 in the Crucible article, Crucible of Credible Creed from 2012. Truly, I barely could remember a fraction of what I had written here, and it was so deep, and it still is very deep. I gained an understanding of the anti-Semitism that existed in all facets of culture, not just the present, but also in the past, when I was writing this article, and I documented many things here that are going to be very controversial. I know they are. But at the time, I was convinced, and I still am when I read it now, that it must be the truth. Or at least in faith, it is the truth. There exists the one that is pretending to be rich, and yet he has nothing at all. There is the one that is pretending to be of little means, and yet he has many valuable things. That's from Proverbs 13 and 7. That's the theme scripture for the chapter, chapter 8, which is called Joseph, a father to Pharaoh. And this is remarkable. It's remarkable. I can't even, I'm stumbling over my words because there are too many ideas there. The expression, a father to Pharaoh, we'll see what that means. And it means more than one thing. And it's remarkable if we continue, when we continue, if we get to do this study, which you never know what could happen. But I've done a brief audio test today. I hope my audio is working better than yesterday. I've experienced a weird problem. I don't know if it was whether I touched the mic or what I did or if it's some problem that's going to be recurring, but we'll see. Little ones, we've got some pictures here. Joseph thrown into a pit. You can click on the pictures in the Crucible article. Joseph and Pharaoh, and Apollo and Poseidon punishing Troy. I'm thinking Apollo is the one with the bow and arrow, and Poseidon comes out of the water, and he's the one on the ground here. In the middle right, in the center right. And also the other picture by Rembrandt of Joseph being accused by the wife of Potiphar in Egypt. I don't think the clothing is accurate to what they wore in Egypt, but it's the great artist Rembrandt. Unfortunately, he probably didn't know what they wore in Egypt. The Bar Yusuf and the prophecy of Jacob is the inset we're going to be reading today. Little children, now this is very complex, and it's not expected that any of us are going to understand what it's saying here, but Francis is his name. F, I think, might stand for Francis. Francis Cope Whitehouse. But it's F. Cope Whitehouse is the author of this, and he was a great architect or civil engineer who studied the Bar Yusuf or Yusuf. And we'll see that it has to do with Joseph. The main stream of the Nile runs under the eastern cliffs. But before we begin, I just want to make a comment about the Bar Yusuf. Some people say that it's named after a different Joseph. And the thing is, the time to which the Bar Yusuf dates shows that it dates to the time of the patriarch Joseph in our chronology, which is proof enough, or very close to, well, in many, it's only an approximate date that is obtainable based on archaeology. So it dates to the time of Joseph, the great-grandson of, let's see, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Yeah, the great-grandson of Abraham, who was Joseph, the son of Jacob. It dates to his time in many people's chronologies because the archaeological dating is not entirely accurate. But the main stream of the Nile runs under the eastern cliffs, the irrigation of ancient Egypt above Memphis, which would be south of Memphis, because the water flows from south to north, therefore the south is higher, because water flows downhill. And above Memphis, the irrigation of ancient Egypt was affected by diverting streams at various points. Drainage canals, however, are as essential as irrigation canals. And the water must not be allowed to stand. The most important of the lateral canals is the Bar Yusuf, which now takes its water from the Ibrahimi Canal, which is evidently named after Abraham. Again, there would be probably controversy over which Abraham that is, whether it's the ancient patriarch or some other Abraham. There's always controversy in different circles about these things. But it seems very possible that it's, I mean, I'm very biased in thinking that it must be the ancient patriarch, Abraham. And I think that that bias is justified, but it takes its water from the Ibrahimi Canal, does the Bar Yusuf. Joseph's Canal takes its water from the Abraham Canal, which is not far from Asyut. It traverses the provinces of Minieh and Beni Suef, serving also as a drainage canal, and discharges its water into the Birkat El Karun. Now we'll look at the picture. I don't think the text is going to do us much good. Here's the picture. There's the Bar Yusuf. It's spelled with a Y or a J as the first letter. And this drawing is not very instructive because it doesn't even show the Nile River here, but the Nile River flows from south to north. So in this drawing, north is in the top. It flows from the bottom to the top of this picture. And the Bar Yusuf is west of the Nile and shoots off of the Nile and draws water into the lake, which is in the center of the picture here, with the Bar Yusuf being in the lower right. And the lake is called Lake Karun, or Birkat El Karun. It's also called Lake Moiris. And we see the level of the lake in the modern day was very low in the year 2012 CE, as shown by the very small blue area. And then in the Old Kingdom Egypt, it was somewhat larger, but not very much larger. And it was still 2 meters below what is that? 2 meters below what is the question? Below sea level, I believe. Whereas the present level, it was 45 meters below sea level in 2012. But of course, why ever that was, I'm not sure. But 18 meters above sea level in the days of Amenemhat III. Could it be above sea level, or just, it's just a relative number. Let's just take it as plus 18 compared to minus 45, or compared to minus 2. Take it as a difference, because it surely can't be above sea level. That wouldn't make any sense. Because if it were, then the water would flow into the Nile, you know, and, well, I guess it could be above sea level, as long as you had ways of preventing it from returning into the Nile. But the land in Egypt is not much above sea level anyway, so it's, I don't think it's likely that this means above sea level. But we don't need to know everything. Yeah, the thing about these matters of civil engineering are so involved. You know, we don't ever know everything. We don't need to know everything. The idea is mainly here that in the Old Kingdom it was lower than it was in the days of Joseph in 1850 BCE. And that's because of Joseph's canal. And Joseph was alive at that time in our chronology. He was 114 or 113 years old. That's how old he was at that. No, sorry, that's not right. 113. He was 103 because he died at, also he died at 110 years old. So he couldn't have been 113, but the date is based on our birth date for Joseph, which is 1954, so he was 103 based on the arithmetic. 1954 minus 1850, where 1 is the first date, 1954 is toward the end of that year, so 103 years and some months is how old he was. And we'll see why that's interesting later in this study of this chapter. It traverses the provinces of such and such, as we saw, and it dumps into the lake. If Lake Moeris, during the stay of the Jews in Egypt, filled the Ryan Basin, as well as the lower part of the Fayum. Now, the Fayum is this... See, this is a very complex discussion, but the Fayum is this whole area of this map. It's all the Fayum here. The Fayum region. And the Ryan Basin is that whole basin of all the drainage of this area. Then this canal or branch of the Nile was for about 90 miles the chord of an arc formed by the two lakes of the Horns, which makes no sense to me. But he's saying, as you look later on in this chapter, he says it will always be it's a simple task with correct maps, but is necessarily obscure in print. We're not going to understand it unless we have all the maps with elevations marked and all sorts of things like that. It's just very detailed. But the fact is, they actually restored this area, and he explains this amazing fact about the Ryan Basin. In the latter period of the Roman occupation, the Fayum Basin was cultivated down to the lowest terrace. Again, whatever that means, it's a basin, so the lowest terrace means down to the area of the lake, I would think, is what they're talking about. 150 feet, what he's talking about, 150 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. There we go. It was 150 feet below the Mediterranean, below sea level, at the lowest point, and the supply of water was skillfully regulated. A lake or marsh of insignificant depth and breadth, but nearly 30 miles long, offered sufficient evaporating surface, like the Dead Sea, to dispose of the residual surplus. The Dead Sea is in Israel. We're talking about, this is in Egypt, the Fayum. It's okay. Yeah, we need a map of Egypt, but we don't have a map of Egypt to show where it is. I don't have that. Where is it? I mean, where do we have a map of Egypt? I'm trying to think. Just think of it as sort of halfway between Thebes and Memphis or something. You know, it's not entirely all the way north of in the north of Egypt, and it's not as far south as Thebes, somewhere in between. So it's sort of the middle place in between all the other major centers of Egypt as far as north-south, okay? And it's near the Nile. And then he says, the Wadi Ryan, now dry, was on the other hand filled to the brim at each recurrence of the inundation. About 300 square miles of surface with a maximum depth of 300 feet suffice to impound the Nile floods, but only a portion of this, not exceeding 30 feet, was available at low Nile for water power, commerce, and irrigation. This river of Joseph was surveyed with reasonable care by the French expedition. It recently underwent an important change, Mr. Cope Whitehouse writes, with the construction of the Ibrahimi Canal. Any account of it in the textbooks will be found inadequate. It has always been conceded by historians and Egyptologists that it dates from the most remote antiquity. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? It is obvious that it is as old as Lake Moeris, that is, the Bar Yusuf. Older than the labyrinth, and it's older than the labyrinth, because the labyrinth was built by Amenemhat III, whereas the Bar Yusuf was built during the time of the predecessor of in fact, two kings before Amenemhat III. And it's possibly a little more modern than the Great Dyke at Memphis, said by Josephus to have been built around B.C. or B.C.E. 2200. The Nile was forced out of its natural channel by that structure, which presumably formed part of the extensive system of public works of which the Fayum was the key. A very complex topic and fascinating to read about if anyone is interested. It is a fascinating topic, but there is not a lot of information. It's very difficult to find information. Like with all of my research, all of the information that I presented in all of my articles was obtained at great cost of time and effort in trying to find the information. It's very difficult to find it. So the presenting of it here is not to be taken for granted. And Mr. Cope Whitehouse says he himself was obliged to suppress hundreds of points for want of time to show their mutual relation here, he says, in the second paragraph at the end. So it's a remarkable work, but even though he says he talks about the many, many threads that bind this whole idea, this whole concept of this drainage system together, it's very obscure in print, first of all, but also it's extremely hard to find if you're researching. You're not going to find a huge abundance of sources or of information itself. So, today's scripture, we're going to look at something different. We're not going to look at the reference version today. We're going to look at the Ward Green version from Proverbs 14, 2006, verse 23, 24, and 35. The fruit of all labor is profit indeed. The word of the lip will result in a need. The crown of the wise ones is riches and more, while fools in their folly adore. A king will delight to his favor extend, to any wise servant he honor will lend. The passion of kings is an outburst of flame that rages at those disappointing for shame. And that was our daily proverb, little children. It was from 14:23 of Proverbs. And today we're going to be looking at Hosea 13 and also First Chronicles. This is the most important chapter, perhaps in all of Chronicles. Maybe, I don't know, but it's important because these are the divisions of the priests that Mr. Clark describes in his commentary on First Chronicles. He describes this as for First Chronicles 24. He says very briefly, David divides the families of Eleazar and Ithamar by lot into 24 courses. In other words, the 24 divisions of the priests. This is crucial to our understanding of the chronology because of the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, at which point we know which family of the priests was presiding, which division presided in that year 70 at the date of Ab 9, which is the Jewish date for the destruction of the temple, both at that time in 70 CE and also in the BCE 587 destruction. It was both times it was Ab 9, the month of Ab and day 9. And when we take it as Ab 9, we can determine by calculating backwards using the priestly divisions. So that's why they're so important. We can calculate which division was serving at the time that Luke chapter 1 talks about, when Zechariah was serving as priest, and he was of the division of Abijah. So it says, First Chronicles, are we going to read all this? No, I don't think so, because we don't have much time. Further, they distributed the divisions by lots. It says in verse 3, David, Zadok from the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech from the sons of Ithamar proceeded to make divisions of them for their office in their service. These are the divisions we're talking about. They're so crucial to our chronology, but not really. except that if it didn't work out, we would be forced to change our chronology. We'd be forced to understand it completely differently. Something would have to change. But because it works out really well, we don't have to change anything, and that's why this is so important. It confirms our chronology when we calculate back from the year of destruction of the temple back to the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. The time of, they were born 6 months apart. So back in that year when they were conceived, or born, rather, in 6 BCE is the year that we calculate back to, and then we compare what we find with the, or we use, then we, what do? We figure out what month it's in, you know, at the time, what day of and what month it's in, because they each served for 1 week at a time. So we calculate back, each division served for 1 week, and they cycled through all the divisions. Further, they distributed them by lots, these along with those, verse 5, for there had to be chiefs of the holy place and chiefs of the true God, from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. But verse 4 says the sons of Eleazar were found to be more numerous in headmen than the sons of Ithamar, so they distributed them to the sons of Eleazar, 16, and to the sons of Ithamar, 8. The 24 were distributed as 16 to Eleazar and 8 to Ithamar. Then Shemaiah, in verse 6, Shemaiah the son of Nethanel, the secretary of the Levites, wrote them down before the king and the princes and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the fathers of the priests and of the Levites, one paternal house being picked out for Eleazar, and one being picked out for Ithamar. And the lot proceeded to come out, the first for Jehoiarib, for Judea the second, for Haram the third, for Zeorum the fourth, for Malchijah the fifth, for Midjamin the sixth, for Hakoz the seventh, for Abijah the eighth, and that's the one we're interested in, for Jeshua the ninth, for Shechaniah the tenth, for Eliashib the 11th, for Jacob the 12th, for Huppah the 13th, for Jeshebiab the 14th, for Bilgah the 15th, for Immer the 16th, for Hezir the 17th, for Hapazez the 18th, for Pethahiah the 19th, for Jehezkel the 20th, for Jachin the 21st, for Gamal the 22nd, for Deleah the 23rd, for Maaziah the 24th. And those are the 24 divisions of the priestly divisions that served at the temple for 1 week, and then the next division took over, and it cycled. So 24 weeks, and then another 24, which would make 48, which wouldn't be quite 1 year. So it's very crucial, and it enables us to know precisely that we're in the right year, because otherwise we'd be wrong by 6 weeks, you see. So it really gives us an accurate reckoning of when things must have happened. And we know it's accurate simply because we know the Jews were very diligent in always following, more than maybe any other nation. They were very diligent. They were God's people. They were fastidious about, and they were conscientious about, keeping certain rules. This being a very important one, was the service of the temple of the true God, Yahweh. And these were their offices, verse 19, for their service to come into the house of Yahweh according to their due right by the hand of Aaron, their forefather, just as Yahweh, the God of Israel, had commanded him. So it's no problem. Right. It just goes on and on and on here. There's a lot of other things there that we don't need to see right now. We don't need it, and we've got to move to look at Hosea. But that's so important to the chronology of anyone's. I mean, if they want to know when the birth of Jesus or John the Baptist occurred, and try to understand Luke chapter 1, which is what that's about with regard to those divisions being important, why they're important. Hosea chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He himself carried weight in Israel. But he proceeded to become guilty in regard to Baal and die. And the Baal images were worshipped after Israel had moved into the Promised Land. And Ephraim was in the northern kingdom after the kingdom was divided by the days of the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, at the beginning of his kingdom, which was in our chronology, BCE 977, year one of Rehoboam, 40 years after 1017, 1017 being year one of Solomon. But Ephraim existed ever since 977 as part of the northern kingdom, and before that it was part of all of Israel. And now they commit additional sin and make for themselves a molten statue from their silver, idols according to their own understanding, the work of craftsmen, all of it. To them they are saying, let the sacrificers who are men kiss mere calves. Therefore they will become like the clouds of morning and like the dew that early goes away, like chaff that is stormed away from the thrashing floor and like smoke from the roof hole. But I am Jehovah your God from the land of Egypt, and there was no God except me that you used to know. And there was no Savior but I. I myself knew you in the wilderness, in the land of fevers. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And verse 6, according to their pasturage, they also came to be satisfied. This is the important thing. They became satisfied and their heart began to be exalted. That is why they forgot me. This is what Yahweh is saying, a.k.a. Jehovah. And I shall become to them like a young lion, like a leopard by the way. I shall keep looking. I shall encounter them like a bear that has lost its cubs. Remember the bears that she bears that came out of the woods and killed dozens of children who were mocking the prophet, Elisha, I think it was. But these young children were not innocent. They weren't like unborn babies at the time, right? And I shall rip apart the enclosure of their heart, and I shall devour them like a lion. Talking about how Yahweh is going to dispose or deal with Israel, dispose of Israel. A wild beast of the field itself will tear them to pieces. It will certainly bring you to ruin, O Israel, because it was against me, against your helper. Yahweh was always Israel's helper. He didn't want to hurt them. Where then is your king that he may save you and all your cities and your judges concerning whom you said, do give me a king and princes? I proceeded to give you a king in my anger, and I shall take him away in my fury. The error of Ephraim is wrapped up, his sin is treasured up, and we saw in our own articles how Israel's king was taken away when Samaria was captured in BCE 719 by the Assyrians. The labor pangs of a woman giving birth are what will come to him. He's a son not wise, for in season he will not stand still at the breaking forth of sons from the womb. And we'll also see in this chapter that this has not happened yet. It has not occurred yet when Hosea is writing this. But then it says, verse 14, from the hand of Sheol I shall redeem them. From death I shall recover them. Where are your stings, O death? Where is your destructiveness, O Sheol? Compassion itself will be concealed from my eyes. In case he himself, as the son of reed plants, should show fruitfulness, an east wind, the wind of Jehovah, will come. From a wilderness it is coming up, and it will dry up his well and drain his spring. Look, it's talking about drainage systems, which we're talking about in our article today, which is remarkable. The coincidence again, the correspondence is remarkable. That one will pillage the treasure of all desirable articles. The east wind, the wind of Jehovah, that's also the same word used at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about the Holy Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit. the spirit of Jehovah's power, which is moving to and fro upon the surface of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. It's the Hebrew word ruach, which is animos in Greek and ventum in Latin, the word for wind, but also the word for the spirit of Jehovah, his active force. From a wilderness it is coming up, and it will dry up his well and drain his spring. It's incredible. It's talking about drainage systems. Samaria will be held guilty, verse 16, for she is actually rebellious against her God. By the sword they will fall, their own children will be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women themselves will be ripped up. And that's the end of Hosea chapter 13, the end of our reading. But you know, the interesting thing is here, look, Jehovah does have compassion. He doesn't want to bring them to ruin. And how do we see that? He's not vindictive or vicious, or he doesn't want them to die. He's merely executing justice, but or allowing justice to be executed upon them. And we see that because in verse 14 it says, from the hand of Sheol I shall redeem them. From the grave I will resurrect them, is what he's saying. He will bring them back, but he's got to allow them to be punished. And the bringing back of them is still going to be conditional. I mean, they're not going to be staying around if they keep being rebellious. But if they're going to come back at all, it's going to have to be in a resurrection, and they're going to have to be given an opportunity to change their ways. Where are your stings, O death? That's a scripture quoted in the New Testament, or in the New Covenant, or under the, I don't know what to call it, but we call it the New Testament. But what is the other? We call it the Greek Scriptures also, but there's the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament too. But the modern, more recent Greek Scriptures, which are the Scriptures written by disciples of Christ. Where's your victory is something quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 55. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? And he's quoting quite clearly there from Hosea 13 and 14. So there we go. That's our study. It was very pleasant, was it not? But I'd love to talk about the drainage systems. I remember reading about the Wadi Rayan, such an amazingly complex and beautiful system that works. It's imperative that it works. I mean, it's essential for the health of all of the inhabitants of virtually all Egypt, because it's necessary to grow food and make enough food for all the people of Egypt. And this was a very fertile region, other than the only other fertile region of Egypt, which would be the Nile Delta, other than, which is in the north, right on the Mediterranean Sea in the north. But of course there were bound to be also little fertile areas all the way along the Nile, wherever they could get water from the Nile and grow crops along the Nile. There must have been little tiny strips of land that they could grow things on. If they could grow anything, it would be there, because the land of Egypt was so dry. But this Wadi Rayan was so crucial, and it was mentioned somewhere that it's actually better, if we read on later, we'll see. Oh, it's going to be great. It's better than the Aswan Dam, because the Aswan Dam increases the salinity, I think it said, or it increases problems with the soil. Whereas this system, the Wadi Rayan, was perfectly innocuous. It did no damage. It was a brilliant, brilliant engineering example. Well, we've gone a slight bit over time, but I just couldn't help it. I wanted to talk about the Wadi Rayan. It's so remarkable, and we're going to see more about it, hopefully. That's all for today's study for March 5th, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 22:46 hours Eastern Standard Time. I'm Ward Green, and I love you. And in my behalf, this is Live Dusty, and this is Cassie saying bye for now.